So we're starting a series through the book of Mark, a journey through Mark, and we're going to be starting in a good place in Mark chapter 1. So if you can turn there. So often we look to John or we look to the book of Matthew, but what an incredible gospel that is packed with so many different things. And tonight I'm going to be speaking on being second. I am second. And what does that really mean? Well, being second means putting Jesus first. Being second means putting Jesus first. And we see this in this text. We see this taking place. Now, we live in a world where we fight for first. We want to be first. We don't want to work for it, but we would like to be first. If we're not first, we would love the participation award. I'm glad I didn't get participation awards when I grew up. Otherwise, I'd have many of them and no other trophies whatsoever. But we want to be first. I saw this week. I had the hard task as being a youth pastor of really striving away, you know, grafting hard. On Thursday, we went to Gold Reef City. You know, it was all about learning sermon illustrations on faith and you know, not dropping the ball, you know, different. No. As young adults, we decided to take some of the students out to Gold Reef City and go have a lot of fun. And what we decided is, first thing, as soon as we arrive, go straight to the Anaconda, do it, and then you'll do any other ride. And I went with crazy Jess. Jess here just got these eyes, and like, it went weird. I was quite scared. And Jess looks at me and like almost grabs hold of me, you know, and I'm just standing there and Jess is there and she says, "We need to be first. We need to be in the front row." So I'm like, "Who's Jess?" Yeah. Fear, you know. And so we get in the front row. I don't know what she was doing because we went in the front row, you see everything first. It also means you crash first. You fall off first. First is not always great. Discovered this as I turn to Jess, as I cling on in fear. Jess is there with this adrenaline face. I'm going like this and holding on. And that was before the roller coaster started. Yeah? And so we went there. But we live in a society that craves to go first. To be this. It's about me. It's about who I am. It's about what I achieve. It's about me being top in this. Don't you experience that? Now, that's a great drive, but sometimes that's slipped into the church and has caused us to lose perspective. What do I mean by that? Well, I've been saying this, and forgive me, teenagers that are here, because we've been speaking about this quite often over this week. Is as Christians, we've got enough respect for God to write capital G when we write God down. But we don't often live like He is. The capital G, God. We don't do that. Often we lose sight of who He is. And we live a basis where we come to church. And we just arrive in church and we almost box it in and just say, "I did this today." And God just becomes a part of our life. An element we just focus on. We've done this and we go and live about me. Well, we see a character here that does something that's absolutely opposite. And that is the character of John the Baptist. Now, I am glad that Mark starts off his gospel. He doesn't go through his different focus here. He doesn't go through where Jesus comes from. He doesn't come from the background. But we hit verse 1 and it says, "In the beginning is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Verse 1. This is what it's about. And he starts here, and commentaries kind of debate why Mark is kind of starts his gospel in this basis, almost bang. Jesus' last kind of indication we see of Jesus or what's written about was when he was at the temple as a child. And here, 30 years later, as a 30-year-old, probably around 30 years old, he now starts, and Mark starts with this, bam, the start of Jesus' ministry. But we start with a character that builds up to Jesus' ministry. And we see Mark doing that. And that is the character of John the Baptist. And I love this because he was the first Baptist around. No, I'm just joking. All right. All right, we like to think that. I often go to Love Pretoria East Churches and say, you know, Is your congregation mentioned in the Bible? Because ours is the Baptist. Here's the first congregant. Nah, just teasing. And so John the Baptist is here. Now imagine this. Mary and Elizabeth talking about their kids. Man, imagine that conversation as mothers. Have you ever come across mothers' conversations? I often sometimes hide away, and I'm not telling you where I hide away, but it's at a coffee shop, and I can't help but overhear some conversations of moms that have just dropped their kids off at school. Moms talk about their kids. I'm scared about all the things my mother said because she had a lot to say. In what I had done in an hour, I did a lot of things. Imagine what Mary and Elizabeth would have been talking about. That conversation, Mary going to Elizabeth. So how's John doing? What's he doing for himself nowadays? Elizabeth answering, wow, he's quite a wild child. You know, I've been trying to, all his life, been trying to get him to cut his beard and his hair. And he's still not. But now you want to see his fashion sense. He's never going to get a girlfriend wearing camel hair. And his diet plan. You know, I pack him sandwiches. He comes home with locusts. Yeah, what's going on with him? Elizabeth to Mary, you know, how's your son doing? Mary replies, well, he's kind of perfect. So how do we get to a place where we acknowledge I am sickened? Well, let's have a look here. Verse 1, Mark chapter 1. In the beginning was the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written, in Isaiah, the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of the one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole of Judea countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing the sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothes made of camel hair and leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, and his message, after me comes the one more powerful than I. The straps of whom sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw the heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, you are my Son, in whom I love, and I'm well pleased. Father God, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for who you are. And Lord, we just pray that as we unpack your word, that you would speak to us tonight. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. I want to deal a little bit with the scenarios and surroundings around this. And so I've got a long introduction tonight. And so don't panic. I will get to quick points in that. But I think it's good for us to understand the setting in this. And so I want to look at John. I want to look at Jesus. And I want to look at the situation, the setting that this is in. For us to understand the text a little bit. Well, knowing John is called to be a prophet. We've had 400 years of silence, and that silence being broken by the angels coming to Mary and to Elizabeth and declaring what was going to happen, God's purpose. We see it broken. And John becoming the prophet, coming through and preparing the way for Jesus. A man of incredible faith, a man who loved the Lord. And we start to see this, that Mark highlights about John a little bit. He doesn't start just talking about Jesus, he starts talking about the prophecies that John has fulfilled. As he says, it is written what? And he's making reference here to both Isaiah and Malachi. See, there was often a teaching that Malachi was towards the end of the last prophets, and the next prophets would come here from this. And we see the kind of merge between these two statements here. Isaiah 40 verse 3, a voice of the one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is exactly what John was doing, preparing the way, making the path straight here. See, often in this kind of text, a king would send across people, and it's something we need to do in Pretoria and Johannesburg now, because two teams of people would go ahead before a king. One was almost a civil engineering team. Okay, so Sven, you're on my side here, okay? And they would go ahead and check the roads for potholes. Do you see why I say we need this team now for this? They would see what would happen if the king were to travel. What could slow the king's process down? What would be in, be the problems? And so they would build bridges. They would make pathways instead of too many turns. They would make sure that they were straight for the king's journey. And we see John doing this. He preaches repentance, repentance, repentance. Turn to God, turn to God. Preaching to the Jew and to the Gentile. And we see them flocking to John. You've got this over-exaggeration here. Saying the whole of Judea, countryside coming. And all of Jerusalem. You see those words being used? A massive audience coming. A stream of people coming down, walking, they say, about 20 miles. And those who can calculate kilometers can let me know afterwards. But coming to see the wild child. Coming to hear the message that John has and as he's preparing this. A vital role he has. We see Malachi's prophecy, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The message of my covenant, who you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. John needing to prepare the way. And we see him doing that. So an incredible ministry that John has. A strong message too. A message of repentance and of forgiveness. Come to know the Lord. Turn, repent, and be baptized, knowing the forgiveness that we have in him. This is what John is declaring. Such an incredible, strong message. I'm sad to say we don't hear the message of repentance too often from the pulpit anymore. It's a sad day because we miss the power of that. John had a massive crowd, a gathering of 300. Some commentators have said it was roughly about 300,000. Now, I do not know how they did that. I think they might have been using the latest church software to kind of determine numbers. Facial recognition systems, I don't know. But they give the number, and it's quite a nice number. And I don't know if I agree with the full number, but it's a big basis for us to understand. That the followers that John had was incredible. And so John had a significant role and was quite a significant person. Yes, he had some strange habits, eating locusts and honey. Now, I have seen they've written books called The Daniel Plan on how to kind of eat healthy by Rick Warren. I'm waiting for somebody to come out with the John Baptist eating plan. If you want to know, maybe if somebody will come up with a cereal, locusts and honey. Good for the prophet. And so he had some strange eating ideas. Clothing. I don't know if anyone has ever worn camel hair. I've ridden a camel and it was itchy. To put that hair on myself, I don't know if I would do that. Okay? This is huge. But it is also quite significant in this. You see, those who looked to Malachi knew a prophet was going to be coming. A prophet who was going to prepare the way. And they were looking towards an Elijah. And John is accredited as not just being a prophet, but a great prophet. Almost some would say that he was the second Elijah. Malachi 4 verse 5, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you, before that the great dreaded day of the Lord comes." 2 Kings 1 verse 8. And they replied, "He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." The king said, That is Elijah. The prophecies, how God plans this. Isn't it incredible? Down to the messenger he's going to send. So he was going to send this. He was going to send his prophet to prepare the way. And that was what John was doing. But the lovely thing I see about John is that he knew his place. See, I often will meet and interact with other youth leaders and connect, and maybe in the privilege of meeting with youth leaders across the city and even being able to connect with guys outside of our city. And I think the senior pastors also do this, and there's a habit of a number game. So how's your youth going? And we start talking about, oh, I have so many people coming. You know, Zach often says, I say, how's your youth going? He says, I survived them, buddy, I survived them. He's from the east of Joburg, so that's why he says that. But often we start comparing numbers and look to the fruits of ministry. If John looks at this as an incredible basis of 300 people coming, the ministry's going and they're walking to church. Anyone walk here this evening? Okay. They walk from Johannesburg side to church. Anyone do that? You know, this ministry is great. They're hearing the message. And I wonder if John could easily puff up and go, look at this. Look at what is happening here. Man, isn't this incredible? I'm going to write a book and sell it to other prophets. On John's steps to getting a great church. Number one, don't shave. Number two, have strange eating habits. He could have been on that basis, but he knew his purpose. He was simply second. That was his role, to prepare the way for the person that is greater. See, he knew who he was. He knew his place. What does John say? After me comes one more powerful than I, and the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. What does this mean in our culture today? Well, you see, a servant would take off the sandals of a person's shoes. And a Jewish servant wouldn't do that. Because that person would have walked on roads that would have had horses walk on. And all sorts of things, walking through sewage and all sorts of things. Everyone walk through those puddles with your sandals? Those who go to summer camp and sometimes those bathrooms that are overflowing. And you're like, eh. And then you like kind of flick your shoe off instead of touch it. Done that? Well, a servant would have to get down and untie. And it was the role of the least servant. The least important, the lower ranked servant. That's who would have to untie. And John is saying here comes someone that is greater than I, whom I am not even worthy of untying his sandals. I'm not even worthy as the lesser servant would be. I'm the lowest position, the lowest place here. So great is he. That's who John was. We see through the book of Mark that John is mentioned a few times, but obviously the focus is on Christ. Mark doesn't allude to him. John Mark doesn't allude to him often with this. The setting around here, we see that John is in the wilderness. Now the wilderness is not as we know it, the Karoo. Okay, it's worse than the Karoo. I had the privilege of going in 2009 to Israel and spending time with a whole bunch of youth pastors from across the world. And we went into the desert and spent a night in the desert. Man, that place has got a lot of rocks. And it is dry and dusty. It's not the sandy desert as we know. It's this barrenness that's there. And so John is there in this barrenness. And the key behind this is John is baptizing by the Jordan, and we're going to deal this in the Jordan. But as the people are flocking from Judea and from Jerusalem towards him, they probably are going through a reminder that God's faithfulness. They're probably remembering the 40 years that their forefathers would have had to spend walking in the wilderness. Why? Because of their sin. Because of their lack of trust in who God is and God's ability. Losing the focus, unlike Joshua and Caleb. They would have been reminded of that. And John is here in the wilderness. And they would have seen that significance. The Jordan. Joshua coming before the Jordan as they're about to enter the promised land with a new generation. The promised land that God had declared and promised their previous generation. The Jordan that was held up on the one side, even when it was in full flood, and that they crossed over. The Jordan, the reminder of God's faithfulness. God who is able to keep His promise. Do we be reminded tonight of sometimes our unfaithfulness? The times we've messed up, the times we've doubted, the times that we haven't put our full trust in God. Yet reminding that God is faithful and always is faithful. And this moment of the Jordan is that memory. The monument that they would have had from stones taken from that table representing, from the bottom of that river representing each tribe. The reminder of God's faithfulness. So we see the setting. Then we see Jesus coming. And I love at this point, Mark alludes to the Trinity already. We see Jesus in full obedience, God the Son, coming in obedience to His Father to get baptized. We see that God, with the heavens opening, declaring, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." God the Father declaring. And we see the Holy Spirit descending. The Trinity there. We see Jesus' baptism. So significant in this. And we would have seen it would have been baptism by full immersion. Though the Jordan wasn't a deep river. Not a key significant river in terms of size. But a key river for what God had done at it. Not knowing exactly where John is, but an idea. We would have seen this. So baptism coming, and I don't want to highlight on the immersion, but I want to highlight why Jesus got baptized in this intro. Have you ever thought of that? Jesus Christ, if John is declaring the message of repent, kind of deal with your sins and get baptized, Jesus, who was perfect and is perfect, yet why did he get baptized? He had no need for it. Ever thought of that? In fact, John has a bit of resistance towards Jesus getting being baptized. And we see this in Matthew 3, verse 14. It says here, "But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" John kind of deterring, "Why are you coming here?" So why did Jesus get baptized? Well, there's so many incredible, significant things. See, Jesus would have got baptized in connection with John's message. John was preaching a repent and a forgiveness. Jesus is through, He is the way. And He comes to the representation of the baptism of dying to self and rising again as a new creation. That significance of finding a new life in Christ. Christ who was and is Lord. He is the way. So He gets baptized in identification with us. Two, is that we're able to connect with Him through it. We're able to see that He comes through in obedience to His Father. He does this out of obedience. Why do we get baptized? It is not because it adds to our salvation. We do not believe in a Jesus plus gospel. We believe in Christ and Christ alone. So why do we believe in baptism of waters of immersion? In baptism, well, we believe that it is simply a step of obedience, of testimony to who God is and what He has done in our lives to others. And we see Christ's obedience. But also another significance here. We see a Levitical law, and we see a number of laws that priests that were at the age of around 30 years of age would be instructed to go and have a washing, a purity, a moment of just a connection. And they would also have an anointing. And we see Jesus coming through the baptism, and we see his washing in that baptism, and we see his anointing through the Holy Spirit. See the text that the heavens torn open. Those words torn open. Jesus' obedience, stepping in through the waters of baptism. Heaven torn open in this. And this is what people have been longing for. Isaiah 64 verse 1. O Lord, that you would render the heavens. Another word for render is tear, tore, open here. And come down, and that the mountains would tremble before you. Psalm 144 verse 5. Part your heavens, Lord, and come down and touch the mountains so that they will smoke. And so we see this key significance and decoration and anointing on Jesus, the Holy Spirit equipping for ministry. As the moment, how terrifying must that be to see the heavens open? And what do we see but a dove coming down? Not the bar of soap dove, kind of thing. All right, proper dove. The Holy Spirit often represented as a dove. God, who is all powerful, all knowing and all able, yet comes as a dove. Now, I haven't got lots of respect for doves. I think they are slightly better on the Jason Boyce scale than the Hardy-Dars. Hardy-Dars are a minus one. Doves are a minus 0.5. But doves have got a nature of grieving. Doves have got a way of mating for life. Incredible things I learned about doves. Got a little bit more respect for them. I still don't want them on my roof or on the tree above my car. But, you know, that God uses that just that symbol, the Holy Spirit coming down, the heavens, his power, be it able to know, able to understand, able to be. And we see that represented. So here's the backdrop to this. I told you a long intro. So what does this mean for us? Well, John knew his place, and that was second. He was there simply to prepare the way. And for us to know to be second means to put Jesus first. That's what we're called to do as Christians. For us to be second, we need to means putting Jesus first. So how do we do that? And I've got 4 points for us. Firstly, is to know who Jesus is. It's to know who Jesus is. See, John had no doubt here at this point that Jesus was the Messiah. He could have turned around and said, hey, cousin, you know, you did this. We played together. We did this. He knew who Jesus was. Do we really know who God is? If we simply say yes to that, then how's that changed our lifestyle? How's that changed how we live in the weeks to come? What impact has that really come on our lives? Because as Christians, if we truly understand who Jesus is, we wouldn't be having a box scenario. Jesus, I went to church, tick, I've done that. I'm going to simply live my life. If we truly know how Jesus is, who he is, how effective is our prayer life? We spoke this morning about incredible, unlimited prayer. Praying to God for the big things. Why? Because it is him who is able to. How mega are your prayers? Do your prayers make you uncomfortable when you pray them? Because they should. Stop praying small things because you know God is able to do that. But pray the things that makes you trust that God is only able to do that. We need to get back to a place to make God first, because he is far greater. He's the King of Kings. His love is so wide, so deep, so high. His grace is incredible. His mercy is unfathomable. Do we fully understand who he is? Because that should have an impact in us. It really should. As Christians, I wish we would stop pretending we know him, because there's still so much more to learn about him. A God that is absolutely loving. What do we do? When we start to not remember who Jesus is, means we start to place our trust in other things, like ourselves. And we place the me first. Perfect example of this, I shared this morning. When we pray in a difficult time, how many of you have said to God, you know what, Lord Jesus, I trust you. This problem is so incredible, so big, I can't handle it. I'm going to give it to you. Lord, I'm trusting for you to have the solution. I'm putting my trust. Wait. I just want to try one more thing. Anyone done that? I do it quite often. I don't want to be hypocritical here. I struggle with it. But if we really know who God is, oh man, God, only you are able to lead me here. Teach me here. So let's, in order to be second means putting Christ first. How do we do that? And knowing who Jesus is. I want to encourage you to get back onto a discovery of saying, God, you're far bigger than I am. The discovery of learning about his love, learning about his greatness, his faithfulness, and who he is. Get back to that journey. Secondly, in order to be second means placing God first. How do we do that? By knowing who you are. Knowing who you are. See, as Christians, in order to know that God is absolutely worthy, we need to remember that we were absolutely worthless. We don't deal with the message of repentance too often. And it is so sad. But a reminder of where we've come from. The fact that God knew it all. He knew the very thoughts that I have. And I'm so glad they haven't invented something that can tell others the thoughts that we have. And I think the person that does that should be isolated and separated from this world. Because I've had some scary thoughts. I'm so glad that not many people have done things. I mean, known the things that I've done. Man, I regret them, but I still don't want to tell you about them. But yet he has. He's known our thoughts. He's known the various things. And one mere little sin, if we understand who God is, when we understand his absolute holiness, we realize that there's nothing we can do to get to a connection with God. Absolutely nothing. It's not about attending church. It's not trying to fall into a religious basis. I've done this, tick this, tick this, tick this. This should be good enough. Because if we try to serve a God that determines and says, this is what you can do to get to me, means that we're kind of almost working out our own salvation. And if we're working out our own salvation, isn't God a bit smaller? Or we turn around and say, this is what is good enough to get to God. Doesn't that make us greater than God by saying that? But if we serve a holy God that is absolutely pure and holy, we realize there's absolutely no way we can come to him because of the things we've done wrong. And so enter Christ. From the beginning, before creation, we dealt with this in Ephesians chapter 1 on Friday night. Before creation, God had chosen you. How incredible is he? That he knew his son would have to come and die for us before creation came. Spoke on Friday night. God could have had various plans and said, you know, I'm just going to put that world aside. I'm going to put those people aside and let's start again. Let's absolutely destroy them. I don't need them. Yet before he created, knowing his son would have to come, still chooses us. So great is his love. That the way we can come to know him is only through the cross. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is what John is preaching. That we need to turn to Him. We need to repent to Him. Realizing that our very little sin made us worthless. Horrible in here. Now I'm going to use an illustration here, and forgive me for using this. But have you ever picked your nose? And you get that nice one, you know, as you get in there. You have to like tug in deep there. And you pull it and yank it out, and it's a bit of a stringy one. And then it kind of like fights back. Those are going, yuck, did it. They know all about it. And yet pulled out, and kind of then you're rolling your hands, getting ready to flick it. I've got preschoolers at home. So. You know what? God picked you. We were absolutely worthless. Absolutely useless. Yet God has still chosen us. How great is His love? Let's stop walking around as Christians who feel we're entitled, because we're not. Let's stop walking around as Christians feeling that we can be judgmental, because we should be the least to judge. But let us be Christians who understand God's love, understand what He has done for us when He didn't have to. And let us display that love because of what He has done for us. Do we understand who we are? Because it's only through Christ that we are now called His sons, adopted, sharing in the inheritance with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Only because of Christ that we're able to be used in ministry and to see God's kingdom come and for Him to be glorified through us. Do we understand that? That it simply came from Him. Stop getting back into a works-based religion. That God, because I've done this, I'm okay. And we fall to that as Christians. We are not a religion. It's come through Christ and Christ alone. And we respond and we read our Bible and we go to church and we get part of fellowships and we go through the waters of baptism. Why? Because simply what You have done for me, I want to do it for You. I want to obey You. I want to live for You simply because of You. So do you know who you are? Thirdly, to be second means putting Christ first, means that we need to understand the need for repentance. We need to understand the need for repentance. I'm seeing a movement in church that's taking place that is scary, and I've highlighted to it a few times this evening, is that there's a watered-down teaching when it comes to sin and getting real with sin. And as Christians, we need to be real with sin. Yes, we understand Christ's forgiveness, and we understand that through the cross, Christ didn't just die for the past. He died for the present, and He died for the future. We understand that. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't get real with sin. Let's not be complacent with it. Because the minute we grab hold of sin, it starts to draw us away from Him, knowing His heart. And if we want to put Christ first, it means, God, I want to live for You. I want to die to all these things that hold me back from You. And the minute we say that, we place Him first. But the minute we entertain sin, we start to get to a place where we're saying, you know what, God, I love You, but I'll box You in. Because I don't want to quite give this up yet. It's too nice. And isn't sin sometimes so nice? I wish it wasn't. And we need to get real with sin. 2 Timothy warns us about the end times. And it tells us this in chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. For a time will come when people will not put up with solid doctrine, sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, living for me, They will gather around a great number of teachers. And when in this day, as Paul was writing this, they were wondering how they're going to surround by a great crowd of teachers. Paul was couldn't even comprehend the internet. But have you noticed today we can surround ourselves with such great teachers? Surround ourselves with so many teachers that do what? Number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I love and hate counseling people that have seen 12 people. Because what am I going to tell you different that the 12 others didn't? But we keep going to counselors because we try to find the one that we like what they say. We go to churches or cell groups because we like what they're saying instead of what we really need to hear. We need to get back to a place where we're getting serious with sin and not entertaining and listening to things that just fills our desires, but getting real with sin, for it fools us away from God. And the minute we start to wrestle and entertain that sin, it means not putting Christ first. It means putting that other thing first. To become second means putting Christ first. It also means that we need to prepare the way. We need to know that we need to prepare the way. I want to end with this. John knew he was second, but he also knew his mission. And that was to prepare the way for Christ. In the Great Commission, we see that we are tasked with preparing the way for God's kingdom. To simply look for the opportunities to share Christ more. And that is through our action, through our love, and through opportunities in word. To look for that opportunity to give the answer to the hope which we have. Are we doing that? Saying, God, today I want to be used by you. Not today I just want to survive. The algebra exam I wrote on Thursday, Christian. But God, I want to be used by you. Are we saying that? God, your kingdom is so incredible that I want to have a kingdom heart. God, I want to see your glory. And so I want to be used by you in my workplaces, in the universities, wherever I go. I want you to be known. I want to prepare that way for you. That's what we're called to do. So to be second means to put Christ first. It means to know who Jesus is, to know who you are, to know the need for repentance, and to know that we need to prepare the way. I'm going to spend a moment in silence as the band comes up. Maybe you just need to connect with God tonight. Say, God, you know what? I need to put you first again. I need to get back to that place of knowing you, of living for you. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I would love for you to come speak to myself or Pastor Paul. You don't know what it is, and maybe you've been living on a basis where you're trying to tick the boxes and achieve and try and be good enough. Well, tonight the message is not that you don't have to be good enough, because Christ is. Maybe God is stirring on your heart, and we'd love just to journey with you on that. Maybe tonight God is stirring your heart for the waters of baptism, and you want to speak to us. We're here. We would love to journey with you. But we're going to spend some time just in silence, and then the team will take over in the right time. Just really saying, God, may I be second and help me. But I'm going to give you a warning. That is one of the most dangerous prayers next to praying for patience. Saying, God, I want to place you first, and I want to surrender myself to you. I want to live for you. What happens through Jesus' step of obedience? Immediately the Spirit leads him. Go to 12:13 and 14. Immediately the Spirit leads him into the wilderness where Jesus is tempted. Guys, expect that. But do not fear that wilderness, because that's where we grow. When you step out and say, God, I want to live for you. I want to surrender for you. Know you're going to go through that trial. But know that you are not alone. You're not alone because you've been placed in a fellowship of brothers and sisters. But you're also not alone because we have the Holy Spirit Gaia's leaving us and straining us. And so daily we surrender to Him. Lord, may You be glorified. So let's spend some time just in quiet prayer, and the team will take over.